1 Peter chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know that what persons or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So ends the reading of God's word. This morning, I'm going to begin a series in 1 Peter as an opportunity to preach to you in the morning. Some of you may have known that I've been preaching through Micah in the evening, and I'm going to continue that as I have opportunity to do so in the evening, but I thought it would be helpful maybe to have a different series for the morning. So if you look at the title for the sermon this morning, we can say that we will be a pack of Presbyterians pondering Peter, pilgrims empowered to persevere in persecution and promises. So we like the letter P this morning. However, that may be a little bit amusing. This is a very profoundly serious text that we have before us this morning. As we begin to look at this passage, we are immediately confronted with the fact that this letter was originally addressed to Christians who were living in what is now modern-day Turkey. But this passage could easily be addressed in particular to all who are suffering or are enduring all kinds of or various trials, depending on your translation, as verse 6 discusses. Now, when Peter, and for most part the New Testament, talk about trials and like it's discussing here, or suffering, in most often, especially when it's talking about suffering trials, they do not refer to the normal daily troubles that each person, believer and unbeliever, face from day to day. They're not usually simply talking about getting sick or problems at work or having a loved one die or frustrations with relationships or problems with money or having to deal with COVID-19 quarantines. And certainly not generally talking about feeling the direct consequences of our own individual sin or some kind of self-inflicted suffering. Now, that's not to say that these things aren't important to God or that this passage couldn't in many ways be applied to those kinds of trials and suffering. But that's not primarily to what Peter is referring. Peter, as does the rest of the New Testament, when they speak of suffering and trials, they're speaking of them as things that are the direct result of living out our faith for Christ. Living out our faith in Christ before an unbelieving world that does not understand us, and as a result, persecutes the faithful. Or at least some kind of obedience which results from obeying God and doing something that, from the at least the worldly perspective, puts you at risk. Such as the risk of getting sick, the risk of dying, the risk of having someone you love die, or the risk of loss of money or a risk of property or stressing relationships in your lives. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, Christians will have to take up their crosses and follow him just as he did. Jesus told his followers that his servants are not greater than their masters. And so persecutions and trials that came upon Jesus, they will come upon his church as well. And as servants of Jesus, they will find that they endure the same kinds of things that their master endured. Christians are not promised a life of ease and comfort, but one that of many trials, often as a result of standing firm in their faith for Christ. That's certainly not a popular message amongst the health and wealth gospel folks. Promise is not that we're going to have lots of money, but rather they will have lots of trials. It's a fairly strong contrast, interestingly, though, from what you generally read about in the Old Testament scriptures and the promises given there, at least. You know, Israel and the kings of Judah said that they would be blessed if they, the intangible, material ways, if they did what was right, and cursed in tangible, material ways, if they followed after other gods. And you can see in Israel's history these things happening. But Jesus, as followers of the New Testament, not promised tons of silver or gold or cedar from Lebanon or a land filled with milk and honey or a perfect spouse in this life. It says they will receive persecution. Not to say that in generally, if you know, you live your life in accordance with God's law, in accordance to the way that God created the universe, that doesn't oftentimes result in things going reasonably well for you in this life. You know, if you run your hand against the grain of the universe, of course, you're going to get some splinters, right? So it's not surprising that if you do obey, that sometimes things do go reasonably well. But that's not what really is promised necessarily for his people. In fact, in Romans 8:17, Paul seemed to say that suffering with Christ is a mark of being a true Christian. Now, these verses should particularly challenge us in our lives, each one of us, including myself. Maybe another short verse that even challenges a little bit more than what we see in this passage, but helps set us up as to look at this particular passage, is in 1 Corinthians 15:19. Maybe if you get nothing out of this sermon besides this, maybe this is something worth meditating on and thinking about in particular. Maybe especially as you get your devotions. It says that, I think that the verse should make every one of you in this room, including myself, at least a little bit uncomfortable, and make you ask yourself, what are you really doing here in this world? Paul, speaking of the resurrection and the world to come, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, is that really true for you? If you were to go and evaluate your life and compare it with that of the rest of the world, would you be one that should be pitied if there really is no life to come? You know, is it really that bad, really? Are you pitied because as a Christian you spend your Sunday morning fellowshipping with your friends here at Grace instead of being on the golf course? Now, granted, you have to listen to me today, so maybe that is a cause for pity. I don't know. Now, I realize that many of us do have difficulties in our lives, and I'm not trying to play these down. Maybe some of you do feel a lot of trouble in your lives in one way or another, so I don't wish to be unconcerned about that or neglect that. But just think about this. You know, are you pitied because as a Christian you aren't divorced and you have children with two parents in their home? Are you pitied because you aren't addicted to alcohol or illegal substances and are in generally good health? Are you to be pitied because you aren't controlled by anger and hate and live at peace with most people? Are you to be pitied because you aren't addicted to pornography and have a normal relationship with your spouse? Now, I realize that Christians fall into these things, and maybe some of you here have to struggle with some of these things as well, but it's not so much because you are a Christian that you are struggling with these things, but possibly in spite of it. Now, I realize that there are sometimes, you know, divorce happens because, you know, you have a believer and unbeliever in the home, and that's a sad thing, and I don't want to neglect some hurt that some of you might have. But are you to be pitied because you use God's principles for using your money and so you're not buried in debt? Are you pitied because you have enough self-control to keep down a job and live a comfortable home with numerous modern conveniences? Are you pitied because you live your life in hope when the normal troubles of life do assail you? You know, even if theoretically we're to die and nothing happens after that, you know, actually we're doing pretty well. And we have this hope of Christ to encourage us so that when we face troubles, the normal troubles of life, we can at least know we have some hope beyond that. So, again, I realize that some of you may have some of these problems. But in fact, unless you're entangled in some serious sin, almost everyone here has a life that's to be envied above probably 95% of everyone who's ever lived on this planet, even if we were to die and there wouldn't be anything after that. So, that's a challenging thing for us. It's a challenging thing for me as a believer as well. Whatever we may say about ourselves as Christians and our life, as a general for Christians here in America, you live a life that is not like those about whom Peter is writing in his book, or Paul in his as well. Yet Paul says of the faithful Christian in his day that they are to be pitied above all men unless there is a resurrection, unless there is something beyond the trials and sufferings that they are facing at that time. Now, I'll speak a little bit more about why that was true more for them than it is to us today. But this passage, I think, should grab our attention. And as we think about 1 Peter, which is really kind of a manual that was given to the Christian church to explain to Christians how to live your life as a Christian as you face trials and persecution. So now that we go back to our text for this morning, looking at verse 1 and 2, we see that the people to whom Peter is writing fit more the description of people suffering for Christ like that Paul had been describing than maybe we do in our own day. So I began again with this tangent about with Paul, to just get our minds into the mindset of those maybe to whom Peter is writing in those days. So verse 1 of the letter says, is to God's elect, or aliens, or strangers in the world. Different translations have slightly different things here. scattered among provinces of the ancient Near East. Again, these are basically in modern-day Turkey. Now, the word that's translated as alien or strangers could also be translated pilgrims or sojourners. It's a word, interestingly enough, that has special meaning to the Jews at that time. We're scattered around the ancient world, especially the Roman Empire at that time, who longed to return to Palestine, their ancestral homeland, where they felt that was like their true home on earth. And so they were amongst the Gentiles as aliens or strangers, or even the ESV has it directly translated as exiles, those who are exiles. But this term is not being applied to Jews here, but to people who, for the most part, are Gentiles. And you can find out, if you look carefully at the book of 1 Peter, you find out that the body, for the most part, of these believers here are not, for the most part, Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And so they were strangers, or exiles, or sojourners, not because they were away from their ancestral homeland, but because they were not at home in this world. Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And so as true as it was for Jesus, it was also true for his disciples, and especially for the early church. So the home for which they longed and strove was not on this earth, but was in the world to come. You know, constantly in that first chapter, as you were reading through it, not just the first 9 verses, but the latter half, it speaks about this hope of Jesus coming. They're thinking about what's going to happen when Jesus returns and I can be with him. In the last couple decades, there's been a lot of interest in Tolkien's stories, The Lord of the Ring and The Hobbit. I guess there has been ever since it really was written. But, you know, especially with the movies, first of The Lord of the Rings and then with The Hobbit, there's a lot of people maybe who weren't introduced to them as books who became interested in these stories because of them. Now, if you look at those books and you see the movie, especially The Fellowship of the Ring, the first one, you know, Tolkien spends a lot of time there describing in detail the many beautiful places that you might see if you could go back and be living in this Middle Earth, this place there, you know, and you know, especially amongst the hobbits who sort of lived in harmony with nature, and they were just, you know, it was a kind of an idyllic kind of place where people lived and worked and lived out their lives in a very beautiful very, very beautiful place. And Tolkien spent a lot of that time describing that place, so that as you go on in the story, and there's all of these adventures, and there's war and death and travail and pain and fighting to follow, all that was endured because they knew that there was something that was worth fighting for, that there was a home worth defending and coming home to. However, the people who are struggling in our text this morning are not doing so because they are trying to secure a home in the world in which they were currently living. In fact, the reality that they faced in many ways at home was not one that they wanted to come home to. However, they did have a home for which it was worth striving and living through difficult and terrible times. But for what home are you striving here this morning? And so often the temptation for us is to strive after this world as if we were truly home in it. I believe at least that's part of the reason why our lives are different from the people described in 1 Peter, that maybe we're not to be pitied above all of the rest of the people on earth in the eyes of the world. Maybe that's part of the reason that we are different. True, there's a lot more to say about this stuff. It has to do a lot with the kind of country we live in and the history behind it. But also ask yourselves, how much of your work and this life is dedicated to making yourselves feel more comfortable in this life? Is a striving in your life focused on the kingdom of God and upon future glory? Do you live as a stranger, pilgrim, or exile, or an alien in this world? Do you feel genuinely at odds with the world in which you live because you're different from the unbelieving world around you? I hope that you do, but I know that being that we are all sinners here, that to some degree or another, that's not always true for us. So, however, Peter calls us here, as his believers, to be empowered to persevere in this persecution, in these trials. So Peter here calls his audience God's elect, or those who are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, hopefully most of you here in this congregation, will immediately recognize that these are proof texts for the Reformed doctrine of that God is sovereign and that He irresistibly and unconditionally elects some for salvation and rejects others by His sovereign choice. And that if you recognize that, well, that's great. If not, you ought to, because they are. However, if you read this text and you just pat yourself on the back for being theologically correct and for being reformed, maybe feel a little bit more sanctified than the non-reformed believer, well, then you have missed what Peter is writing about, as correct as you may be theologically. These words were given at the outset of this letter as a word of encouragement to those who are struggling. An encouragement, the triune God of Scripture. If you look here, it's very clearly speaks a very triune way. Speaks of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Encouragement that the triune God of the Scriptures stood behind their salvation and was working sovereignly even in their difficult situation of persecution. That they were empowered to persevere. That God had chosen them sovereignly, and that He would continue to work with them sovereignly to bring them through these difficult times in order to accomplish His work through them. Certainly, it is a hurtful to the kingdom of God to err theologically here and interpret these words in a non-reformed way. However, it's worse to interpret these words in a way that is theologically correct and yet not live in their implications. To live as if we were not empowered by God to persevere, empowered to seek God's kingdom even in the middle of persecution and trials. To live in the implications of these words meant living in confidence that there is a wonderful future ahead of us that cannot be spoiled by anything that we endure in this life. And that means that you are free to live a life that is risky in the sight of the world, a risky life of obedience to God. Because there's no risk of losing God and your eternal inheritance. The verses following this bear this out. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth." Now notice here again, God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly giving new birth in His mercy without any reference to man doing anything. A baby does not help itself get born, as many women in this church know from recent experience. At any rate, we are sovereignly born, reborn again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never fade, perish, spoil, or fade. These words, no doubt, were a powerful words of comfort to those who are obeying God in a very difficult circumstances, and who were, in a worldly sense, very much at risk of losing earthly wealth or an inheritance from their family because they might be rejected, they couldn't pass on to their children, in danger of losing some security for their home and their family and for their children, danger of losing maybe even their lives themselves. In many cases, that risk became reality. People did lose their inheritance. They did lose their own lives, maybe the lives of their loved ones. And yet, these words came to encourage them. Now, if these words do not seem like powerful words of comfort to you, could it be that you are a little too attached to this life in the present time? The people to whom Peter was writing were tempted, probably at times, to wonder whether it was worth living for Christ, or even living at all, given the hardships they were encountering. And no doubt they did eagerly await for the time where he could be fully united to Christ. However, do you long for that day? Or are you simply about the business of keeping yourself comfortable at the present time? Are you living for an eternal inheritance that never fades, or a present day inheritance that will certainly eventually vanish? If you live for this life, you can be defeated and you can lose that which you desire to gain. But if you're seeking God's kingdom, then you are invincible. For God sovereignly will keep His promises to build His kingdom through His people, through their obedience to Him. Now the next few verses continue to bear this out even further. Peter says to his readers that they are those who through faith are shielded or protected by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to believe in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds or various trials. No doubt those who were suffering did not feel at that time so shielded or protected at many times. They felt like they were very vulnerable. But those who by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stood by faith, understood something very crucial, that because God is sovereign and is sovereignly protecting them, that they were invincible until the time that God had already sovereignly appointed for them to die. It's true that the troubles of this life are real and painful at times for these believers. But beyond all of that difficulty, all those trials, was something which caused these people to whom Peter was writing to rejoice. You need to have that confidence as well and live accordingly. Live with a willingness to take a risk from an earthly standpoint to obey God. Now, when I say this, I don't mean to imply that we should forget the wisdom of Proverbs that tell us how to live an orderly life, or to act in a way that is utterly foolish and irrational, that fails to account the gifts that God has or hasn't given you. But are you willing to leave your comfort zone for Christ? Just to throw out some examples, would you be willing to be open to become a missionary, or to go to a place where your family fairly might be truly in danger because you believe that it's God's work for you to be there and He has the sovereign power to protect you and your family? Or if you aren't called to this, are you willing to give up a loved one, a child, a pastor or relative to go into this special service, even if it seemed like you or your family or your church couldn't live without that individual? Or make a significant financial commitment that cuts into your style of living for the sake of the gospel, going out to places where it has not been before? You know, in seminary, one professor was telling us about this story about an American family who moved into the inner cities to be a missionary to the people of a drug-infested, gang-controlled areas. And now people who were lauding men and women from going off to Africa thought this family was just plain crazy. But these people were about their father's business who protected them. Would you be or support someone who is like them? Would you consider adopting an unwanted child? Maybe especially in light of the fact that we're happy that Roe v. Wade has been overturned and there's going to be more children born who are not wanted. Maybe of a different race, maybe adopting one of a different race or one who has special handicaps. Even when you already have your hands full of your own kids, if you're not called to this, would you support those who are? Would you consider taking up responsibilities in church leadership when it might mean a change of careers or a loss of a lot of free time? Or maybe even more simply, maybe less of a sacrifice or difficulty, I guess, maybe volunteer to reach out to internationals or international students in your area. This kind of obedience might yield all kinds of troubles, various troubles. People might think that you are strange or even crazy. You might lose some things in this world that might make you feel a little uncomfortable. You might, in a worldly sense, put yourself or your family at risk. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that sometimes these troubles that we endure as a result of living a radical life of obedience to God, producing persecution, calls these difficulties momentary light afflictions. And of course, when he's writing these things, Paul's writing these things, he's talking about people who sometimes were being tortured and dying for their faith. They're momentary, though, because these troubles can last at longest the extent of a lifetime, of this lifetime. Light, because they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in the world to come, Romans 8:18. Rather than to be feared, these challenges are to be embraced. As amazing and as contrary to our nature as it may seem, these troubles are good for us. Verse 7 says that these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, we spend so much of our lives doing whatever we can to avoid these things which would cause us some kind of difficulty. But here it says, these trials are used to build and refine our faith, to draw us closer to God. You have trouble in our natural selves from seeing this because we're so attracted to the praise and the glory and honor of this world and its comforts, rather than to be attracted to that which will result when Jesus Christ is revealed. Through Christ and His work, you are, however, are empowered to persevere through these trials and accomplish great things for Christ and His kingdom. So when you place yourself at risk for the sake of the kingdom of God, you have to look to Him in faith for protection and not to the world around you. And by looking for Him for protection, looking to Him for provision, you will grow in your faith, which is more precious than gold. So finally, we'll be looking here a bit at God's promises. Well, we've already talked about these things, but as I close here, we think about these promises that God has for us. It says, through these trials in 1 Peter, the recipients were able to look forward to Jesus, knowing that these trials were preparing them for the great day when they would be united with Him, and then the salvation of their souls would be complete. Verses 8 and 9 say, though you have not seen Him, because these people were living in Turkey, they hadn't seen Jesus bodily on earth like some of the disciples had. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These Christians were converts, were far away from Jerusalem and the events that happened in the life of Jesus, just as we are today, separated from them as well. And they did not see, like us as well, these things actually happening historically in their own lives. But they had an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you have that inexpressible and glorious joy? If you do not, could it be because you are not experiencing the trials and suffering like those who received this letter for the first time? Or maybe it's because you're too focused on seeking this world's comforts. Beloved in Christ, if you look at your life and you see areas where you are not trusting Christ, or you live in some ways in fear of obeying God because of the trials that it might cause you to endure, this morning God is not calling you to feel guilty. Jesus has taken away your guilt and nailed it to the cross, if you have faith in Him, that you might receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Guilt is the feeling of guilt is the enemy of the Christian. It destroys. Only unbelievers need to feel guilty in that, in the truest sense, because they are, and they stand with all of their guilt before God. But Jesus, by His blood on the cross, have taken that guilt away and separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. No one can guilt you into obedience. I can't guilt you into obedience. You can't guilt yourself into obedience. Guilt doesn't help you obey. Today is not calling you to guilt, but to conviction, possibly, that in some way you have cheated yourself out of some of that inexpressible and glorious joy. I might be dating myself here. I don't watch much TV anymore, so I don't know too much about what commercials are on TV anymore. But I remember growing up, there was this ad for a V8, right? That vegetable drink, right? So, you know, the commercial, there was always somebody drink some soda, some pop, and then somebody with a V8 comes by and like, oh, I could have had a V8, right? That was the way the ad was. I mean, so you remember. I don't know if they still have that ad now. And the point there wasn't to make you feel guilty you didn't have V8. Of course, you know, if you ever actually tried V8, you'd be like, ugh, I could have had a Coke, right? Now, the point, though, of that commercial wasn't to make anybody feel guilty that they hadn't drank V8, but they were missing out on something, that there was something better than that fizzy drink that they had chosen to drink. So that's what God is reminding us here this morning. It's not to make you feel guilty that you're comfortable or you have a big house or whatever. God blesses us with all kinds of different things, and some of those are material. But there's the question that you have to ask yourself, have you in some way cheated yourself out of something which is even better? So God calls you today to look to Christ in faith, as a pilgrim in this world, as an exile, as a stranger, as an alien, knowing that through Him you are empowered to persevere through troubles, trials, and persecution. Look to Him, know that there is a glorious future awaiting you that is infinitely better than any pleasure that you can enjoy in this life, from this world. Look to Him and consider how He might be calling you today to a new and risky way of life. Look to Him and know that if you are or will suffer persecution, especially as we live in a nation which is increasingly hostile to Christianity and to those who live out their faith consistently with the Bible, look to Him, know that you, if you are or will suffer persecution or trials, that God's blessing is upon you, and His promises is to keep you in His grace, and that promise is eternally secure. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing that oftentimes we have been too consumed with our lives in this world, too consumed with trying to gain its comforts, its glory, its wealth. Father, help us look beyond the trappings of this world and all of its glitter and look to you, Lord. Fill us with faith in your promises. Help us to consider how we might use our lives to best seek your kingdom. To not just simply be considered about not doing things that are unacceptable, but rather to offer our lives as living sacrifices for the purpose of seeking your kingdom. To see people come to Christ. To see people built up in the faith. To see your gospel go out to other lands. To see people gathering around your throne, worshiping you, knowing that those who come to faith in Christ, who will be with us for all of eternity. And whatever thing that we might be able to gain through our labors in this material world that will pass away, the souls of those who come to Christ will last with Christ forever and ever. Father, give us a heart to desire those things above all else, to be desired to be used by you to bring about that kind of result. Father, we confess that we're sinners, that we cannot do these things of our own strength, that we fail every day in these things, and we desperately need your Holy Spirit filling us and enabling us. Father, we know, and are confident that the blood of Jesus Christ was not spilt in vain, and that He has a people here in this church that He has redeemed for Himself, and that He will answer the promises, He will fulfill the promises that He has made to us in His Word that we have read this morning. Father, as we come before You in the Lord's Supper this morning, that we're reminded of Jesus' blood that was spilled for us to accomplish the salvation that we enjoy here today. And so fill our hearts with joy now as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.